A beautiful word of worship. Would you open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is the seventh in an eight-week series through the book of Haggai, and it's been such an unbelievable journey to see how relevant God's word is to all of life. If you're just joining us, the book of Haggai is a little book, two chapters, that comprises a series of messages from a prophet. The prophet is named Haggai, and the prophet begins his work in this book by scolding the people of God for their delay in rebuilding the destroyed temple in Jerusalem after they had returned from exile in Babylon. So what this book is a call for an inactive people to become active. And specifically, what they need to become active in is rebuilding the most important thing in life. We've entitled this whole series, What Matters Most, because the temple serves as a kind of symbol for what matters most, the presence of God in the midst of his people. So for 16 years, from the year 536 BC to the year 520 BC, the temple lay basically in ruins. They had reconstructed the altar pretty quickly, but then abandoned the work, and they had instead become sidetracked by their own priorities, their own comforts, their own houses, all of these kinds of things. So this is a call for them to return. Now, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, the people of God have been working on the temple. They've repented, and they've begun working, and they've been working for 2 or 3 months now. And now, after 2 or 3 months of construction, the Lord asks a question that to our ears is very odd. It's an unusual sounding question. One of the things I love about Haggai is how unbelievably relatable this book is to the modern day. But I must be honest, verses 10 through 19 of Haggai 2 sound very strange to us. And it requires a little bit of explanation and context to understand what's happening. Even so, this is an extremely important text, and really, I think, gets to the heart of the matter at what's going on in the life of God's people. So Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, I will invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Haggai 2, beginning in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered it and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, what is happening here? Wow. Every year, Ronnie and I go to the Southern Baptist Convention because we're gluttons for punishment. And every year I take a book and I call it my convention book, and I read a book during the boring parts of the convention, which means when I get bored, don't judge me, I go. I mean, I'm there. It's better than some pastors who say they're going and then they go to Six Flags the whole time. We're at the convention. You'll find us sitting in the back corner always. But during the boring parts, which are usually many, I like to read a book. I will not be reading a book this year. He who has ears, let him hear. However, a few years ago, I took J.R. Evans's biography of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is a name that many of you know. The Wycliffe Bible Translators, for instance, is a well-known missions organization, and his name is important to us because John Wycliffe, who lived in the 1300s in the 14th century, John Wycliffe was known as the morning star of the Reformation, which means that 150 or 60 years before Martin Luther came onto the scene, John Wycliffe, who was at Oxford, was saying a lot of the things that Luther would say. He was saying that the Bible should be translated into the language of the people. He was questioning many of the kind of holdovers of medieval theology that, and the emptiness of the church and the corruption of the clergy and pastors who lived, you know, exorbitant lifestyles and neglected the people of God and all of these kinds of things. So I was reading this biography. It was very interesting. It was certainly more interesting than what was happening at that time on the platform. And the lady who wrote this, G.R. Evans, was talking about the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic belief that at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into flesh and blood. And the belief there is that while after the priest consecrates the elements of the Eucharist, bread and wine, they appear to be the same. What Aristotle called the accidents, the externals, do not change. The bread looks like bread, the wine looks like wine, right? But the substance is transubstantiated. The substance is changed into flesh and blood in Roman Catholic theology. And G.R. Evans was saying that this brought forth a lot of interesting questions from people at the time. And she said that at the time, people would ask questions like this. If a priest consecrates the wine and the bread, and a crumb of it falls onto the floor, and a mouse runs out of the wall and eats the crumb, is the mouse saved? Now, we laugh at that because it is, I mean, it's absurd. But if you had the mindset of that time, that you became a Christian through contact with the Eucharistic elements of the Mass, it's not an unreasonable question to ask. Can a mouse become a Christian if he eats the Lord's Supper? And these were the kind of questions they ask. And I think to myself, well, that's absolutely absurd, because what that does is it reduces the Lord's Supper to a kind of talisman. You know, a talisman is like a magical object. It's something that people believe carries inherent magical properties, and if you were to touch it, you would have the magic of that thing. Which, I've mentioned this before, it's interesting to think about that in terms of how the phrase hocus pocus came to be. Hocus pocus is simply a misstatement of the Latin Mass when the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. But the priest before Vatican II in the 1960s would always say this with his back turned to the audience. And if you add the absence of microphones and add a cathedral element, hoc est corpus meum is the moment when the bread becomes flesh. Hoc est corpus became hocus pocus. It's the magic moment. And I think about that, and I think, are Baptists really that different? Can a mouse become a Christian if he eats the Lord's Supper? Can a Baptist become a Christian if he puts money in a plate? I would propose to you there's not a big difference between those two questions. Both of them assume a magical, talismanic element of faith, that is, that through mere contact with a physical element, your soul could be saved. Can a mouse become a Christian if it eats the Lord's Supper? Can a Baptist become a child of God if he puts money in the plate? Can a Baptist become a true child of God if he sings the hymns?
Can a Baptist become a Christian if she goes to Sunday school every Sunday? If you think about it, all throughout the history of the church, there have been these temptations to reduce the reality of a relationship with Jesus to the mere externals of the particulars surrounding us. And I want to say that we all have our way of asking about the mouse and Jesus. And Israel did as well. And that's what Haggai 2, 10 through 19 is about. If I simply build the temple, can I be holy? Does the act of picking up a rock and putting it on top of another in the name of serving God, does that save me? If I do this sacred work, does it mean that I'm holy? Does holiness work like that? The children of Israel, in rebuilding the temple, had obviously, to a large enough extent to where the Lord addresses it, come to believe that their mere physical contact with the temple was enough to save them. And against that, God says no. So I have 2 points before we approach the table this morning. The first is this: it is easier for fallen humanity to infect than to heal. It is easier for fallen humanity to infect than to heal. Let's revisit verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, asks the priest this question. I want you to ask the professional clergy this. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine. Stop right there. Why would someone be carrying meat in the fold of his garment? You know this, you just don't know you know this. I'm going to show you that you know it. What has not been finished yet? What's still being built? The temple. There you go. Now, the altar was built, which means they could sacrifice meat and consecrate it as holy, but certain offerings were to have been eaten in the vicinity of the temple. They could not be. So what appears to be happening is this. They would sacrifice, consecrate this meat as an offering, making it holy, and then wrap it in the fold of their garment and carry it home. So it means you had guys walking around with meat wrapped in the fold of their garment, and that meat was holy because it had been set on the altar, it had been consecrated, it had been blessed, it had been offered to God. It reminds me, for instance, of when I was in ninth grade. I will never forget. You know how when you're in school, some of you didn't do this, most of you did, you would sneak candy or food. You know what I'm talking about? Like contraband. You know what I mean? Oh, some of y'all look so self-righteous. Oh, I never did. That's why we wouldn't have been friends at that time that I've been in school. I mean, I did all the time, obviously. You'd sneak stuff and take a bite. I'll never forget one day. I'll never forget the class because I sat next to a guy named Wyman. It was unbelievable to me. I was terrified of the guy. He was 4 years older than me and in my grade. He was a phenomenal football player, and his name was Wyman, and I won't give his last name because he yet still lives, and I'm still terrified of him, and he's still out there somewhere. But I'll never forget, he used to say stupid stuff to me, and I would laugh, and the teacher would say, Wymans, the plural. Anyway, so I was sitting in class one day. I'll never forget, I looked over at this kid, and he looks around, and he opens his jacket and pulls out a full-size turkey leg and takes a bite of it. And that's when I knew that I needed to have more ambition in life. That was just fantastic. What is that kind of thing? I mean, people carrying meat in the fold of their garment. And here's the question. Here's the question. If you're carrying holy meat in the fold of your garment, and the fold of your garment brushes something else, He uses food here, but it could be anything. Stew or all of the things he mentions here. Does that make those things holy? And the priest says, no. The food is holy, but if the garment brushes something, it doesn't make it holy. Listen, that's not how holiness works. You don't just get to come into physical proximity with something holy and then catch it the way you catch a virus. Holiness cannot be reduced to magic, to a talisman. It's not like, well, the meat's holy, therefore now you're holy, and like some sort of sanctified game of tag. Everyone keeps tagging, oh, we're all holy. He's saying, no, it's not how it happens. Only that which has been consecrated to God is holy. In the particulars of the temple worship, that meant that that meat was holy and the act of worship for those who were consecrated to eat it was holy. But holiness doesn't work like that. Then he asks a follow-up question. Okay, what if someone touches a dead body, which in the laws of Israel was the worst defilement, right? Contact with a dead body, there was a whole process of becoming clean again. You were unclean. If someone touches a dead body and touches someone else, does that person become unholy? And God says, yes. Do you know what he's trying to say? It's easier to infect with unholiness than to heal with holiness. In our fallen world, sin is easy to spread. Godliness is difficult to spread. And he's making this point. You cannot say that merely because you go to a certain place or do a certain thing or eat a certain meal, even on a special table and special gold plates on a Sunday morning in North Little Rock, Arkansas, you can't say that just because you do these things, you're somehow magically rendered holy. It's not how holiness works. Holiness doesn't work that way. You don't pass it around. Does the mouse become a Christian? No, it's just a mouse. I just wanted to clarify that. I didn't want you to go to Chili's and say, did the mouse become a Christian? No, it's a mouse. Do you become a Christian just by coming here? No, you are who you are. You are a Christian if Jesus Christ takes hold of your heart. You can touch all the sacred things in the world, eat all the sacred meals in the world, take the plate today, eat the bread, drink the juice, but you would still be no closer to God if he doesn't have your heart. Warren Wiersbe put it like this, quote, you can transmit defilement from one thing or person to another, but you can't transmit sanctity. Ralph Smith put it like this, holiness is not transferable, but impurity is. Isn't that something? You ever notice that? Some of you girls, listen up. Girls to my right, girls, listen, behold. Some of you are gonna meet some guy, and he's just gonna be so cool. I know. But you're going to meet this guy. Everyone in your life, Thomas, your parents, your grandparents are going to say, that guy's trouble. And you're going to tell yourself something that we tell ourselves. And because people love you, they're not going to bring themselves to tell you that it's stupid. And what's stupid is this. I feel towards this guy like no one has ever felt toward any guy in their whole life. Nonsense. Your old parents felt that way. You're like, impossible. They still do. They better. But you're going to be warned. They're going to say, hey, look out. I mean, the guy has a tattoo that says, mama didn't love me. Don't get worked. I'm not knocking tattoos. I'm knocking tattoos that say, mama doesn't love me or whatever. I don't know. It's just going to be trouble. You want to go to church? Nah. Nah, girl, I ain't got time for church. That's my impersonation. How was that? One to ten, how was that? Ten? Nah, girl, I ain't got time for church. You want to meet my parents? I ain't got time for your parents. I'm like, no parents. You want to go to our family reunion? No. I'm just me, girl. Whatever. And you know what you're going to say because you're trying to convince yourself that your parents are fools and your grandparents are fools and Thomas and me and everyone else in your life who loves you and actually sees things that you don't see because you're in love is a fool. Do you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, I can bring him up. He won't bring me down. Let me tell you what happens a lot of times. It's easier to infect with sin than to heal with godliness. Now, let me be very quick because some of you in here are going to say, well, wait a minute. And I agree with you. How many of you guys in here were godless, but your godly wives did bring you up? Yeah, there are hands. I don't deny that. That's not my point. My point isn't that you should not seek to bring this guy to the Lord, but my point is to be very, very careful at the assumption that it's quite that easy. Listen, I'm almost done. Listen. If he ain't gonna change for Jesus, he ain't gonna change for you, but he might change for Jesus in you, working through your life. But what you could do is say, okay, let's give it a year and see if you come to know Christ and become the man of God that you need to be, and then we'll date. Parents, witness. Thank you. Just be careful. I'm not saying you have to give up on people, but I'm also saying you don't have to hitch your wagon to someone who may just drive you straight off a cliff. Be careful. You're welcome. So, I feel like that's worthy of applause. That's a powerful moment. I'm picking. But you know, that's how it goes. Our nature tends to pull others down more than up. Thank God for the exceptions. I praise God for the exceptions. I can look anyone in the eye and say this: I am a better person because of the woman I married. And some of y'all are thinking, good grief. Well then, how bad was it? It's pretty bad. But that's true. I mean, some of you are in my boat. You married saints who just make you better, or at least make you feel constantly ashamed. But there's some betterment in that. Listen, you don't get holy just by being around holy stuff. You get holiness when Jesus takes hold of your heart. The second point is this: being right with God is a matter of internal transformation, not external proximity. I know that's wordy. I just want you to think. If I put everything in some dumb way, you're never going to learn. If I put like there, be good, don't be bad, just don't think about it. But if I say, hey, external proximity is no de facto promise of sanctity, you have to think, what? What's the point in this? But think about it. Being right with God's a matter of internal transformation, not just proximity. That's why some of you who applaud yourselves, I've gone to church every Sunday for 70 years, will be in hell when you die. Because that does nothing to save you. But there are people who may have walked into this church for the first time today who have never stepped foot in a church, who will call on the name of Jesus, and they are closer to the heart of God than some of us who've been here a long, long time. Because holiness doesn't transfer by proximity. It's like I live on a neighborhood of Baptists and Methodists and godly Presbyterians, therefore I'm saved. That just means you live on a multi-denominational street. It just means your cookouts will be interesting. It doesn't mean you're saved. Haggai, verse 11, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people. Meaning holiness doesn't transfer by magic. The mouse doesn't become a Christian. But also you don't become my child simply because you're doing holy work. You could build the temple and be lost as a goose. So it is with this people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So here's the other element. You can actually render a holy thing unholy if you approach it with mocking hands and heart. Take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful thing. It's a memorial feast for the people of God. Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who have been born again, can take symbol of bread and juice and remember and celebrate that Christ loves us, that Christ did this for us. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you eat and drink with unholy hands, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. To make a mockery of a sacred thing is a very dangerous thing to do. And that's why we always warn. When we come to the table in just a moment, ask yourself this. Is this just a show for me, or am I trying to be the mouse with the crumb? Meaning, does Jesus Christ really have my heart? Or is this just a game? Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? Meaning, think back to before. This takes us to the beginning of chapter 1 when the Lord said, hey, how are things working out for you? Remember in chapter 1, he says, you keep putting money in your pocket and you lose the money. You keep trying to do stuff, but it never matters. Nothing ever, you never have any fulfillment in life. But even here when they're building the temple, he calls them and he says, hey, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. Meaning, you keep looking for stuff, and it's always less than what you thought. Your life is a disappointment. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you. I did that. I did that. I won't let you fool yourself into thinking that just because you're putting stone on top of stone and building scaffolding and coming to work and building the temple, that therefore your heart is close to me. Quite the contrary. If your heart is not mine, then it makes your work doubly blasphemous. To take the externals of the faith without internal transformation makes it blasphemous. He says in verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day onward I will bless you. Why? Because Israel will come back to God in repentance. Church, listen to me. The mouse doesn't become a Christian. He's just a mouse. And you don't become a Christian just by doing certain things. We're lost until Jesus takes up residence in our hearts. Amen? Internal transformation. To say, God, save me. Then, listen, then the externals have meaning. Then this meal matters. Until then, it's just a mockery. But to come to God with a contrite heart and a spirit of faith and repentance and love, this is the most beautiful meal you will ever have. It's a symbol of how much you are loved. You do not have to come with perfect hands, but with hands that have been given to Jesus, we come with his hands, and we remember that he loves us. Are you playing a game? Then do not take. Then do not take. A mouse is a mouse is a mouse. But are you willing to take the hand of Jesus and say, I believe? I trust. Then take and see the grace of God and the love of God in Christ crucified, to which this meal points, that Christ loves you that much. So what are we going to do? We're going to prepare. We're going to make sure that our hearts are right with God, that we have trusted in Christ. And then we're going to celebrate and remember, because Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. Would you bow your heads with me? As we prepare ourselves for a time of invitation and preparation,